If you would, turn in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Mark 14. I would invite you to stand as I read God's Word from Mark 14, verses 12 through 21, this message entitled, Divine Sovereignty and Human Betrayal. Verse 12 of Mark 14. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, The teacher says, Where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, prepared for us there. The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Verse 17. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, Surely not I. And he said to them, It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed by the study of it. You may be seated. As we move along now in the Gospel of Mark, we come to a time that is literally just hours before Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, will be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. As we've worked our way through Mark 14, I would have you remember that we've seen a number of contrasts. We've seen a contrast in the first two verses between the plans of the religious leaders who wanted to kill Jesus, and then that of Mary who wanted to worship Jesus. There seems to be this you either love him or hate him motif going on. There is a contrast between Mary's loving devotion of Christ and Judas's deep hatred of Christ. And there's even a contrast between the resolve of Jesus now to sacrificially move to the cross in order to be a benefit to all who will believe, and the commitment or resolve of Judas to selfishly sell out Jesus for just a few silver coins. Last week, we looked at Judas and we called him a fake disciple. It is possible to name the name of Christ, to profess his truth, and yet not be a true follower of him. Remember that Judas had come to Jesus up in the north in Galilee. Judas had been a zealous nationalist stirred up by the preaching of John the Baptist. He had been calling John the Baptist had for repentance and for what? Prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of God who is coming and will restore Israel. At least that was the goal at this time. Israel, with these words of Judas, Israel was filled with all kinds of hope and seeing miraculous things take place through this rabbi who was wandering around in the north. And the question that kept coming up was what? Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the long-awaited for Savior? As Jesus would go from town to town, there was absolutely no mistaking that he was unlike any other rabbi that they had ever seen. There was no mistaking that he was the one that people were talking about. Oh, what a blessing it would be that when we would talk about Jesus to our family and friends, there would be no doubt as to which Jesus we are referring to. This Jesus was healing the sick throughout Capernaum and in the surrounding areas. This Jesus was increasing in popularity and there were crowds coming around him day by day. On one day, Judas shows up. He's in the presence of the crowd surrounding Jesus. His own curiosity is piqued about this wandering rabbi. And in that crowd, Jesus turns and looks at Judas and makes eye contact, and he says these words, "Follow me." Being ambitious, zealous, and excited, Judas followed Jesus, most likely, as we would discern, priding himself on being asked now to join the inner circle, to be part of Jesus' crowd and crew, and being among this very popular and increasingly influential rabbi that he was hoping would do what? Restore Israel and overthrow Rome. That was his lifelong hope, freedom for Israel, freedom from the Romans. And Judas entered into the service of what he saw in this moment as an omnipotent teacher who was surrounded by a crowd of adoring fans, and he liked having that kind of contact with Christ. In the course of following Jesus, there was a continuous and contentious debate that arose between the Jewish leaders and Jesus, and Jesus' words in John 6 as he addressed them were so pointed, so difficult to understand, that according to that, many stopped following Jesus altogether. And while disciples now were following away, Jesus turns to his own disciples, including Judas, and says something shocking to them. Can you imagine? You're part of Jesus' inner circle. You've been walking with him for some time now. You're seeing the influence. Jesus starts teaching something that the people don't like. We have lots of people leaving Jesus now. Jesus turns and says, "Are you going to leave now too?" Of course, Peter answers and gives his testimony. But Jesus said something else shocking in that moment. He said this, "Did I not myself choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" All of these people are leaving Jesus, and Jesus looks at his 12 and says, "And one of you is a devil." How those words must have pierced their hearts. What did he mean that one of them was a devil? Beloved, it may be that there are some in this room who I could say, one of you is a devil. I don't know your heart. Have you come to Christ? But to whatever degree, as Jesus said these words, Judas's prideful self-righteousness caused him to be unconcerned. Jesus was well aware that of something that no one else was, and that was this, that Judas's heart was filled, are you ready for this, with satanic ambitions. So even as Judas heard all the glorious teachings of the gospel, even as he beheld all the wondrous works of Christ, even as he saw Lazarus be raised from the dead by Jesus, despite all the evidence, in spite of his initial favorable impression of Jesus, all of that had faded by the time we get to our text. To put it bluntly, the plans Judas had for Jesus were simply not Jesus' plan. Never been there? God's plan for you doesn't seem to match up with what you thought God's plan for you ought to be. Judas wanted wealth. Judas wanted power, influence. Judas wanted comfort. Judas wanted authority. Judas wanted influence. Judas wanted to overthrow the Roman rule. But Jesus said clearly back in Mark 10, 45, what? "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So Judas has now invested himself no longer into Jesus, but into seeking an opportunity to get Jesus alone, to get Jesus away from the crowds in order to do what? As we saw last week, to deliver him up, to have him surrendered into the hands of these religious leaders. And this brings us to our text in Mark 14, verse 12. Here we find Jesus is about to be alone with his disciples. What do you think Judas is thinking? This is going to be the perfect opportunity. They were going to be alone in order to celebrate the Passover, that moment when they celebrate the power of God that delivered them from Egypt, a type, a picture of sin. And here Judas is thinking, this will be my time, my opportune time, by which to surrender up Jesus into the hands of his enemies. With that background, then, let us consider our text, two key points. And the first is this, the sovereign preparations for Passover. The sovereign preparations for the Passover. What we see in verses 12 through 16 is Jesus and his ability, his plan, his to orchestrate all of the events that are about to take place. Judas is plotting, the religious leaders are plotting, the disciples are clueless, but Jesus is in control. You know people like that? You've got the plotters who are plotting all the time, the planners who are planning all the time. There's a group of people, some of us, who just kind of go with the flow, but never forget, Jesus is always in control. In our text, verse 12, on the first day of unleavened bread, we make reference here. This is a feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Typically, the feast itself was a seven-day celebration that began with something else. It began with the Passover. So it was an eight-day event. These two events were so connected that in the minds of the Jews, they actually regarded them as one and the same. Passover itself was one of the holiest festivals of the Jewish calendar. Again, it commemorated the day, that time when Israel was delivered from Egypt, called the Passover, because the angel of death did what? Passed over the homes of those Jewish people who had sprinkled the blood of the lamb upon the doorpost of the house. The disciples would have rightly understood this was a solemn responsibility, not only to participate in the Passover, but to be prepared for the Passover. And this is what we find in verses 12 through 16. First, let's look at the setting. The setting. Again, that phrase in verse 12, first day, means we are literally just hours before the Passover would begin, and it would begin at sundown. Preparations for the place and the meal needed to be made. And so the disciples rightly ask that question, as we see there in our text, when it says, where, verse 12, where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? That was a good question to ask. Remember, these men are all from out of town. It's not like they just have access to somebody's home and somebody's kitchen and somebody's fire. They had to make arrangements. No dwellings in Jerusalem, so where would they have this meal? And here is where beloved divine sovereignty kicks in. There would need to be a Passover meal, and Jesus knows this, just as he knows all things that we need. He also knows that Jerusalem would be crowded. The Lord knows that they would need a room where at least 12 of them, and some others perhaps, would be able to meet and eat. This would be that opportune time Judas was seeking in order to have Jesus arrested. Why? Well, this would be a meal that would be at night. They would be in private, away from the crowds. It would be a time when there would be very few people on the street. And so it's a specific location, easily communicated to the religious leaders. If Judas only knew what? What did he need to know in order for his plan to come together? The location. As you read this text, sometimes we forget to recognize that Jesus is actually practicing a strategy here. He never tells the 12 where he's going. Why wouldn't he want the 12 to know where they're going? Because he knows one of them is a devil. And if he gives Judas the information, what would Judas do with it? Take it to the religious leaders, who would then come and arrest him there. But he had so many more things to communicate. So Judas is thinking, once he knows where the meal is to be held, he would then excuse himself beforehand, report to religious leaders the whereabouts of Jesus, collect his money, and he would be done with it all. That's the setting, the context of this meal. Now let's look at that strategy of Christ that I referred to in verses 13 through 15. While Judas is undoubtedly making his own plans to betray Jesus during the meal, Jesus, of course, being all-knowing, sovereign, all-wise, carefully makes certain Judas is completely unable to have him arrested at that time. Why? Because Jesus has to have this meal. This is a meal that must take place. Let me give you a couple of reasons why. The Passover meal that we speak of, actually Jesus will transform it into what? into what we call the Lord's Supper. That wouldn't happen if Jesus were arrested at this time. Secondly, Jesus has more teaching for his disciples. One of the greatest sermons Jesus ever gave is what's called the Upper Room Discourse. It's found in John chapter 14, verse through chapter 16, and it ends with John 17 with what we refer to as, I refer to it as the greatest prayer ever uttered, the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 13 of our text, we have this sovereign strategy of Christ along with the good providence of God, and this providence of God deals with every detail of this meal. Let's consider that. First, notice in our text, in verse 13, Jesus sends how many disciples? Two disciples. He sends two of his disciples. In Luke chapter 22, verse 8, these disciples are named for us. They are none other than Peter and John. These two disciples, Peter and John, are sent away without any other information except this, as we read in verse 13. Go on. Jesus said, go into the city, so go into Jerusalem, and amen. How many people were in Jerusalem at this time? Tens and tens and tens of thousands preparing for Passover. Go find a man. A man will meet you carrying what? A pitcher of water. Thanks, Jesus. That narrows it down. It actually does. I'll tell you in just a moment about that. And when you find a man carrying a pitcher of water, do what? Follow him. At first glance, we might not think too much about these details. But here is Jesus telling Peter and John to go into Jerusalem, look for a man among tens and tens of thousands. He doesn't give a name. He doesn't tell them where to go in the city. Just go and find this man. This man will be carrying a pitcher of water. Now, before you charge me with being politically incorrect, at this time, one of the reasons why this is such an important detail is that the men didn't typically carry pitchers of water. Who did? The women. So now all of a sudden, go into the city, you'll see women carrying pitchers of water, but you're looking for what? A man carrying a pitcher. Who's in control? Jesus. He knows what's going to take place. Here is sovereignty and the omniscience of Jesus. Because that man carrying a pitcher of water would be unusual. So it's a clear sign, a clear indication of who they are to look for. They find this man, and then once you find him, you follow him. Seems like a spy novel, doesn't it? Sneak into the city, search out the man carrying the pitcher of water, and then follow him. Don't let him see you. I don't know if that's true, but follow him. Then in verse 14, we see again, and wherever he enters, he's going to enter in cloak and dagger stuff here. Wherever he enters, which is a repeat of the command to follow him, more likely really follow him, wherever he enters, we read on, wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house. Now we got a different person. So you follow the guy with the pitcher into the house, and when you go into the house, you find the man who's the owner. Would they just know who the owner is? They might have had to ask. I don't know. But it says in verse 14, wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Now, this tells us something. It tells us at very least that the owner of the house knows who? Jesus. He at least knows Jesus at some level. But how does the owner know Jesus? How does he identify, or how has he identified him? The disciples call him what? The teacher. I love that phrase, the teacher. Peter and John do not even name Jesus by name. And I thought, why would they not say Jesus has need of this? That Jesus says, well, perhaps someone around them might be listening, and Jesus does not want anyone to know where the event is going to be held because he has more to share and doesn't want to be arrested yet. So Jesus strategically tells them exactly what to say. Don't tell them Jesus or the Christ has need of this room. Just tell them the teacher. The teacher. Beloved, can you see how Jesus has prearranged and predetermined this meeting place? We don't know if Jesus ever physically spoke to this man beforehand. He may have. We don't know if this is something that Jesus is doing supernaturally, but all of the details, follow a man with a pitcher into the home of the owner of a room and use this code phrase, The teacher has need of this room. I love that picture. It would seem that the owner of the room must have been a believer. The Greek term teacher, with the definite article the in front of it, identifies Jesus as someone the owner was not only knew, but he was willing to obey. Next, once they have done these things, Jesus tells Peter and John, they haven't even gone yet. This is just what he tells them to do. Peter and John, what to expect in verse 15. And when you talk to the owner of this upper room, he will show you that large upper room. And notice, it will be furnished, it will be ready, and it will be prepared for us. Talk about every detail being taken care of. I know that this is profound, but being an upper room tells us something. It was upstairs. Feel better about knowing that? We are reading of the room that will become famously and forever known as what? The upper room. Anybody have two-story houses here? How many of you have upper rooms? Right? This is the upper room. This will be where Jesus celebrates his last Passover and transforms it into the Lord's Supper. This is where he would preach what is called that upper room discourse. And what an amazing thing it was. When Laura and I were in Jerusalem, we were taken not to the upper room, but to an upper room like the upper room. The problem why we couldn't see the upper room is because it was actually buried under all kinds of rubble by the Roman destruction of 70 AD. But it was interesting just to kind of get a sense of what that room might have been like. But just in case you've had not enough details, again, consider that Mark informs us in verse 15 that the room will be furnished and ready, meaning that there will be tables, there will be carpets, there will be lounging pillows, there will be plates and utensils, cups and food. It will all be there. Now, our church practices a Seder every once in a while, and some of the ladies here and some of the men have participated in preparing it. There's a lot of details that go into that. Can you imagine what that would be like? To have all of those preparations taken care of. But again, why all the secrecy? Because Jesus does not want this meal to be interrupted by the crowds. Judas would think, of course, once he knows this will be his time to betray Jesus, to tell the religious leaders where he is. But according, it had to be kept a secret because according to John 11, verse 57, the chief priests and the Pharisees had already given orders to all of the people, listen, that if anyone knew where Jesus was, it was to be reported so that they might seize him. So there's this real stealth, this cloak and dagger stuff going on in this text. So many were looking for Jesus. That's why Jesus sends the two disciples in and not himself yet at this time. And Judas believed this would be the perfect place as soon as he finds out. In the end, however, it was Jesus who had successfully strategized how this meal was going to progress. And it brings us to our next point, the success of the disciples. Verse 16, the disciples went out and came to the city. I love this. And found it just as he, Jesus, had told them. Can I just pause there? How many of you have been blessed in your experience with Christ in the Word and going, that's exactly what Jesus said it would be. That's exactly how God promised it would be. They found it just as Jesus had told them. Everything goes off precisely as Jesus had arranged. We read again, Peter and John found everything Jesus had said. And then, interestingly enough, it seems to indicate that Peter and John never went back. What does it tell us? It says, and they prepared the Passover. These men got involved. I don't know if they cooked lamb in the back. They probably took the lamb to the temple in order to be sacrificed. But they prepared the Passover, it says. And then somewhere between verses 16 and 17, Jesus and the rest of the disciples leave Bethany. At some point, they travel down the Mount of Olives and they find the room which had been prepared for them. It would seem that only Jesus knew where they were going. By the time they got there, Judas would not have been able to leave, at least right away, in order to report where he was at. Do you see divine sovereignty at work in this passage? In every detail. Beloved, when God ordains whatsoever is to come to pass, it has the certainty of heaven itself and will secure his own desired result without debate, without hiccup, without consultation of humanity, and without negotiation of demonic forces. God, beloved, is in control. And God is always in charge. Jesus reveals His control of the situation even when human betrayal is fast at work. And this brings us to our second point. The Lord covers every single detail because of the urgency and importance of this time with His men. Jesus is in control then even over our second point, the sobering prediction of betrayal. It's an amazing thing to know everything that's going to happen, but still be overwhelmed by the fact that sinful men will betray Him. According to verses 17 and 18, Jesus and all of His disciples had met, and they were enjoying the Passover meal. All according to God's perfect providence, all according to God's plan. Now Jesus shocks these men again by announcing these words in verse 18. What does He say? Truly, amen. Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. One of you is about to deliver me over. One of you is about to have me arrested. One of you wants to see me taken out of the picture. And it's one who is eating with me. This is truly a double shot across the bow. Not only would Jesus be betrayed as if that were not bad enough, but He would be betrayed by one of the 12 eating with Him. He would be betrayed by a friend. I've sometimes read of people who have lived double lives. There are accounts of men who have maintained two families without the other family knowing about it. Have you read those kinds of circumstances? Can you imagine the feeling if you were the man's wife and being told that your husband had another family? And that family had been taken care of and nurtured for 20 years or 15 years, whatever it would be. There would be so much hurt, so much confusion, so much shock. These men hearing Jesus utter these words, that would have devastated at least 11 of them, right? How can you say that there's someone about to betray you and they're in this group? All four Gospels, beloved, record Jesus saying this, which means it's important. I mean, it's important if one gospel says it, but all four record it. In the middle of a feast that was meant to be a celebration, four things take place. First, there is the announcement of a traitor. Verse 17, when it was evening, He came with the 12. Jesus arrives with the 12, and they're all together. Then in verse 18, we read, as they were reclining at the table and eating. What are they doing? Well, earlier, Peter and John had made preparations for the Passover, which would include taking the lamb to the temple to be slain. At the temple, these men would have seen two long lines of priests, each holding either a silver or a gold bowl. The priest would come to their lamb when it was time. He would slit the throat of the lamb. The blood would pour into one of these bowls. That bowl would then be passed up to the next priest and then to the next priest until it made it all the way up to the altar upon which that blood was poured on the altar. The lamb would then be sliced open, filleted as it were. The entrails and the fat would be removed as they were part of the sacrifice. Those two men watching all of this take place. And then once finished, the flesh of the lamb would be returned to Peter and John, and they would take it and have it prepared to be eaten. According to what we know, some 250,000 lambs would be slain at this time of year. There would be some kind of stream or river of blood that would flow out of Jerusalem. Peter and John would take that lamb back to the house, back to the upper room. It would be roasted on an open fire. The kind of table the Jews used at this time would be most likely a square kind of table with one side open. It would be low to the ground. They did not eat on tables like we do, 30 inches off of the ground. It would be low to the ground. They would have pillows all around. They would lay on their left side like this, and then they would eat like this and shovel the food in. And so you would have this kind of, I can't imagine. I think my arm would fall asleep and I'd just fall over and pass out or something. But reclining was also part of the Passover reenactment, picturing Israel's freedom, because only free people had the luxury of eating while reclining. For those of you that have been with Hope for any length of time, you know the basics of the Seder meal. For those of you that have not had that joy, let me walk you through what these men would have experienced in this meal. First, the lamb was given to remind them of how their houses were protected through the application of the blood when the angel of death passed over them in Egypt. Next, the unleavened bread was to remind them of the bread they ate in haste when Israel escaped from slavery, so it would be unleavened. There was a bowl of salt water to remind them of the tears they shed in Egypt and of the waters of the Red Sea, which they passed through safely by the power of Almighty God. The bitter herbs, usually horseradish or chicory and the like, was to remind them of the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. The tereseth, that mixture of, how many of you like the tereseth? That's good stuff, right? The mixture of apples and dates, pomegranates and nuts, was to remind them of the clay that was used to make the bricks in Egypt. And then there were the four cups of the fruit of the vine. Each were consumed at various times throughout the meal, and each was to remind them of four promises that God had made. And those promises are found in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. This is what they're experiencing. As the Lord said, I will bring you out. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And second, I will deliver you from their bondage. Third, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And then fourth, I will take you for my people and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God. Four cups that celebrated that. The first cup, called the cup of sanctification. God's people are to be set apart, cleansed from leaven, apart from sin and its practices. As it is written, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The second cup is called the cup of deliverance. God's people are to remember Israel's deliverance from Egypt, which pictures for us the freedom from the bondage of sin. As he says, I will deliver you from their bondage. The third cup, this is the cup we celebrate at the Lord's Supper. We actually celebrate the third cup called the cup of redemption, which symbolized the blood of the Passover lamb that saved the Israelites from death, which pictures for us the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb. This is the cup that Jesus picked up at the Last Supper and commanded that we drink it in remembrance of him. As we are reminded, God saying, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. The fourth cup is the cup of praise. Jesus said he would not drink of this again until he drinks it anew in the kingdom. The cup of praise, God's people are to give thanks to God for guiding Israel out of Egypt, which pictures for us our ultimate salvation when we worship God in his presence without reference to sin. May it even be so soon, Lord Jesus. As it is written, I will take you for my people and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God. Jesus and his disciples had made it through the first three cups, and they were now nearing the end of the meal. They were all relaxed. Here it is here that Jesus tells them about the betrayer. To finish the meal, the leader, in this case Jesus, was supposed to eat the last bite of the lamb and then offer up the fourth cup, the cup of praise, as they would sing from Psalms 115 anywhere through Psalm 137. But it is here in the midst of this joyful celebration that God has redeemed us, that Jesus says in verse 18, truly I say to you that one of you will what? Betray me, one who is eating with me. Even though Jesus had been telling them of his coming death all along, he had yet to identify specifically the identity of the betrayer. It would have been a devastating announcement, especially when Jesus said, it's one who is eating with me, which is an allusion to Psalm 41:9, a psalm that first spoke of the infamous treachery of Ahithophel, who betrayed King David. It's as if Jesus were saying, among us is an Ahithophel, one who is eating bread with me, one who is acting as my friend, but is actually a traitor. Who could it be? I mean, if I were to say there's a traitor amongst us today, we'd be what? Who could it be? The disciples could not even imagine any one of them doing such a dastardly deed. It's always fun when you get to use the word dastardly. The men looking at one another in bewilderment and shock, there was not, but there was one who maintained his cover. There was one who remained cool under the pressure. There was one who was a fake disciple, and his name was Judas. All he had to do is say the right things, and no one but Jesus would be the wiser. And that brings us to verse 19, and the anguish of the disciples. Of course, Jesus knew who was going to betray him. He also knew that such could not be stopped. But at least 11 of those men were in deep anguish. Look at what we read in verse 19. It says, and they began to what? To be grieved. Do you know what it's like to grieve? Next month is September, and my father-in-law, the second or third week in September, when I was with him in the rehab hospital, he said, I'm done. I can't go anymore. Do I have to keep fighting? And I told him, no, you don't have to. That Sunday, after he told me that, it was a Saturday night, that Sunday I stood up in this pulpit and I could hardly communicate. Because the realization, the grieving process began for me in that moment. Some of the brethren, Jason, Brett, and others come and stood up and prayed for us, and I appreciate that so much, but I want you to get the sense of the grief. If you've ever grieved like that, that's what the word means. According to John 13:22, we read the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. They were dumbfounded. This just cannot be. No one suspected Judas. In verse 19, again, they began to grieve and to say to him, coming to him in a sense, one by one, surely not I. Notice that Mark says that all of them said to Jesus, it's one by one. Which means one of them is a great liar. One of them is a great hypocrite. One of them is a great false professor of faith. Matthew 26:25, Judas indeed said this very thing to Jesus' face. What did Judas say to Jesus' face? He said, surely not, it is not I, Rabbi. Judas had pulled the wool over the eyes of everyone except Jesus. These words of Judas are heartless, they are cold, they are calculated. Lies. Judas fakes loyalty to Jesus in utter hypocrisy, and thus Jesus says to him, you have said it yourself, affirming that Judas had just condemned himself. Now, if I had been Jesus, and I know we're all glad that I was not, even as I aspire to be like them, but if I had been Jesus at this point, I would have no doubt have been pointing my finger right into the face of Judas and saying what? Traitor, 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 be gone with him. He might have said, behold, the traitor. 10 other guys, what? 11 guys jumping on him, beating him to a pulp. I imagine that Peter would have drawn a sword. Rather, Jesus does not point Judas out, leaving the ambiguity in the room that does what? Why wouldn't Jesus point it out? Why would he say, one of you is going to betray me and not identify clearly who it is? And I say it to you, beloved, because I believe Jesus wants every one of those men to search their souls. Just as I would say to you, do not come in here Sunday after Sunday and simply presume or assume you're okay with the Lord. Make sure that you know Search me, O God. Try me and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Paul would say this to the Corinthians, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Do not come to a worship service and simply assume, but know that you are right with the Lord because of your relationship to His Son, Jesus Christ. There's a soul searching now among the men. And it says again in verse 19, they began to be grieved and say to Jesus one by one, surely not I. It is an interesting thing to me that generally speaking, the unsaved have little to no understanding regarding the deceitfulness of sin, right? They don't get it. Beloved, it is only and truly the redeemed heart that understands the sinfulness of sin, the deceitfulness of sin, the treachery of sin, the betrayal of sin. We are the ones that know how it creeps into our hearts. We are the ones that know how it grieves the Lord. We are the ones who are told, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. We of all people should be so sensitive to sin that we often say, surely not I. Make sure that it's not me. These men are grieving. Why would they grieve at this statement? They had not betrayed Jesus, but why would they grieve the other 11? Because they know something that the Scripture teaches that I hope you know about yourself. Except for the grace of God, there go I. They know that they have the capacity to do it. Do you know that you have the capacity to devastate your testimony before the Lord? Do you know you have the capacity to so sin against God that it would turn other people off to the Lord? These men are saying, in effect, of course, surely not I. They're saying, there's no way it can be me. Can it? After contemplating that for a moment, they wanted to know who it was. And so here we see, point C, the assignment of Christ. The assignment of Christ. Verse 20, and He said to them, it is one of the 12. That's kind of a reconfirmation. Hey guys, it is one of you, and it's one who dips with me in the bowl. Now we often wonder why they didn't know that it was Judas even after he did this. Well, if the truth be told, how many of them were dipping in the bowl? All of them. Thanks, Jesus. That clarifies it for us. But I will say this, it appears that Jesus is extending grace. He's offering another olive branch to Judas, one last call to repentance. He's not ready to give up on Judas. As we've already noted, Jesus constantly sought Judas back to faith. Back when He washed the disciples' feet, recall, He also washed whose feet? Can you imagine washing Judas's feet? And Judas knows what he's planning? And Jesus says in John 13, 10 and 11, He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For He knew the one who was betraying Him. For this reason, He said, not all of you are clean. What Jesus was saying here is that Judas was not clean. He's washing this man's feet and He's saying, you're not clean yet. What is that a call to? Repent. He's doing it right there in that room. Repent. Jesus even showed Judas great kindness at the Seder meal, giving him an honored seat to His left so that Jesus, are you ready for this? That Jesus' head was just inches away from Judas's heart. Remember, reclining, the way they would recline. So Judas was sitting right here. Judas's chest would be right next to Jesus' head. Judas could have whispered into Jesus' ear, forgive me at any time. And no one would have heard it except Jesus. Remember, John's on his right side, so John's laying his head on Jesus' chest. Jesus is laying next to Judas, next to his chest. In John 13:26, Jesus gave this. He said, "This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel." That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. That's an act of forgiving love. For the Jews to take a morsel from the table, to dip it into the common dish, and then to offer it to another person is a gesture of friendship. It's a gesture of companionship. And Jesus has been doing this for all the men, and he offers this gesture of friendship. "I still will be your friend, Judas, if you what? Repent." When Boaz invited Ruth to fellowship with him in Ruth chapter 2, verse 14, he said, "Come over here, have some bread, and dip it in the wine vinegar," because he's calling her into fellowship with him. Again, Jesus is reaching out to Judas in a quiet, intimate way, saying in effect, "Judas, be my friend and all will be forgiven." But Judas took the bread without repentance. To partake of a meal with such treason on the heart would be the pinnacle of icy cold hypocrisy. For the Jews to betray someone whom you have eaten bread with was unthinkable. It was a curse. And so we read in John 13:27, after the morsel, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus said to Judas, "What you do, do quickly." What's he about to do? Well, now he knows who Jesus is. And this brings us to our final point, the adjudication. There's a fun word. Adjudication of Christ. The judgment. Here's what's going to take place. "For the Son of Man is going to go just as it is written of him." Even with this human treachery, even with these human choices, even with this human betrayal, Jesus comes back to what? God's sovereignty. Men are plotting. Men are making their plans. Men are going to come after Jesus. But who is in control? God. Notice Jesus says, "The Son of Man is to go." Jesus is in control of everything and what is about to happen. And what is about to happen is, as Jesus said, just as it is written of him. This is according to the book, according to the word of God, according to the plan of God, for the glory of God and the good of all who will believe on him. Here is Jesus reminding his men that this is all according to what? Scripture. Sola Scriptura. The Scriptures have already informed you of what's about to happen to me. Here then is the call for those who follow Jesus. Is that you? This is a call for those who follow Jesus to do what? To trust in his word. Jesus tells his followers to trust God's word before the cross, and he will do it again, trusting God's word after the cross. In Luke chapter 24, verses 26 through 27, on those two on the road to Emmaus, what does Jesus say? "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into glory?" Then, verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. That's the best Sunday school class ever. Everything Jesus would endure was foretold in the Old Testament. We see the same thing declared in the gospel message, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who continually affirmed being grounded in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, "For I deliver to you what is of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins," how? "According to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day," how? "According to the Scriptures." Sola Scriptura. Never see Jesus as a victim of Judas, as a victim of the religious leaders, as a victim of Roman authorities, as a victim of Satan. Rather, the cross was his goal in order to fulfill the purposes of God in securing our salvation through the death of his Son. But I remind you, Scripture clearly teaches that God's predetermined plan never cancels out or minimizes human responsibility. Let us read the rest of verse 21. Remember, verse 21 begins with what? "For the Son of Man is to go just as is written of him." Preordained, predetermined. This is God's plan. This is God's goal. But woe, verse 21, "but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Yes, Jesus will go to the cross and fulfill God's plan, but this does not absolve Judas from his treachery. Some will want to sympathize with Judas. They will say, well, he got the short end of the stick. This just isn't fair. That's the unfair part of the deal. The logic goes like this. If Jesus was to be betrayed, someone had to do it. So how can you blame Judas for being simply the tool of divine providence? You've heard that kind of argument before? Yes, Scripture teaches us that Jesus knew who the betrayer was. But beloved, that does not excuse Judas from somehow making his evil a good thing. Yes, God uses the sinful acts of people to accomplish his purposes, but God, according to the Word, never makes sinful people act sinfully. Let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And so we learn in this account that God brings together these two tensions of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. But let me say it again, divine sovereignty never cancels out human responsibility. Judas was responsible for his deceit, for his greed, and his betrayal. There is a horrific consideration in verse 21 that Judas' coming judgment in hell was to be so. And in verse 21, it adds Judas's future in hell would be so terrifying that it would be better that if he had never been born. For those people, and I still hear people say this today, oh, hell, this would be a party with the devil. No, it won't. If you read what Jesus said, if you believe what Jesus said, there is no partying in hell. There is no joy in hell. You are forever in the presence of God. I think there's this false teaching that somehow you're not in the presence of God. God is omnipresent. He is present in hell. The horrificness of hell is that there's one attribute that is experienced for the rest of eternity, and that is the wrath of God against your sins. That's what you experience in hell. And so to that end, it would be better not to be born than to experience that kind of eternal wrath. And there's a warning for us, beloved. Each one of us is responsible for our sin, and so our only hope is to cry out for the mercy and grace that comes from Jesus so that he would become our substitute. That the one who takes our sin upon himself did so on that cross. Beloved, if you belong to the Lord, then it's because Jesus took responsibility for your sin. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we read this, "When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Hallelujah, what a Savior. Beloved, Jesus gave Judas every opportunity to turn to him. Every opportunity to come to him for salvation. Instead, Judas preferred money. Judas preferred the world. Judas preferred his influence and his power. Let me ask you as we close, is there any way that you may be the same way as this? Let this be a day of mercy. Let this be the day of grace when you now come to Christ and repent and depend upon Him alone. Some of you need to take a long, hard look at your heart. I mean, let me just put it this way. All of us need to take a long, hard look at our hearts. It does not matter. If you're saved or not, take a long, hard look at your heart and see what Christ has done. All true Christians follow Christ and want to obey His word. Do not leave here without knowing where you are with Christ. If you know Christ, then pray that with regard to sins of treachery, sins of betrayal, in any form, may we come and say, Lord, surely not I. I love you, I have followed you, I obey your word, surely it is not I. But do that self-examination, as J.C. Ryle says, that self-inquiry, to see if you are right with the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of this particular passage, one that calls us to examine ourselves. Lord, it's easy for us to say we would never be so bad as Judas. I would think most of us would desire to say, may we never be like Judas. But Father, the question really is not about Judas. The question for us is Christ. Are we like Him? Because if we're not like Him, then we're more like Judas. So Father, I pray that you would reveal to us those areas in which, well, may never rise to the degree and extent of Judas's treachery, that in any way in which we are not like Jesus, we are exhibiting the same attitudes. So Father, we pray that you would help us examine our souls, that you would help us delight in so great a salvation, to recognize that if we are redeemed, we've been redeemed by the grace and mercy of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Father, may we recognize that if Jesus isn't strong enough to motivate us to live biblically, then we really don't know Jesus at all. And so we pray, Father God, that we would know Jesus well enough that we would live biblically, that our souls would delight in knowing Jesus. And I pray for those who are listening to these words, if there be anyone who has yet to recognize the sufficiency of Christ and the salvation of Christ, that today would be the day. Let not their hearts continue to be hardened, but quicken their hearts, quicken their souls, that they might receive Christ for who He is as Lord and Savior. Lord, bring them to salvation and help them begin that process of being more like your Son, Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.